together our text for this morning, Genesis 15, verses 1 to 6. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eleazar of Damascus? And Abram said, Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad, and said, Look now toward heaven, and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. Beloved, the whole Abrahamic narrative is shaped around the promise of God. Just think about it. Abraham left Haran aged 75, chapter 12, verse 4. He died aged 175, chapter 25, verse 7. This means that Abraham lived in the land of Canaan for 100 years, for a century. These 100 years in the life of Abraham are covered in 14 chapters, Genesis 12 to Genesis 25. In these hundreds of years, surely Abraham was involved in all sorts of interesting incidents. But God has not recorded most of them. And what we have regarding Abraham in Genesis 12 to 25 is not a mere biography of Abraham. It's an account of the life of Father Abraham in terms of the promise. And here he set forth the man Abraham as the father of the faithful. And this is the canonical significance of Abraham as opposed to all the other figures in the Bible, the promise and the life of faith. And we can consider, even in that which we've studied so far, how the promise and Abraham's faith in the promise has been developed. Chapter 12 focuses on the promise from the perspective of the blessing, the Abrahamic blessing, in verses 2 and 3. Chapter 13 focuses not on the blessing as such, but on the land. Abraham and Lot separate, and Abraham then is left the land. Chapter 14 focuses on the promise from this angle, that Abraham is gaining a great name. He's winning military battles. He's rubbing shoulders with kings. And he is being blessed by the priest king Melchizedek. And now in Genesis 15, verses 1 to 6, we're going to look at the promise from the perspective of the seed. And then next week, God willing, we'll look at the promise from the perspective of the covenant, verses 7 to 21. Now let's look at these first six verses of this chapter. The Lord comes to Abraham and says, Fear not, Abram. I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. Abraham, I am your shield, your defense, your protection. I am a divine shield, an all-encompassing shield, an impenetrable shield. Abraham, know this. You say to yourself, well, why does God deliver this particular word at this time? Chapter 15, verse 1 says, After these things, God came and said, Fear not, Abraham, I am thy shield. After what things? Well, the events of the previous chapter. What happened there? Abraham defeats four mighty Mesopotamian kings. And then he rejects the offer of the proud king of Sodom. And Abraham thinks, rightly so, that these people might attack me. Chedorlaomer and his forces, and the king of Sodom. And so God comes to Abram and says, Fear not, Abraham. I am thy shield. You're safe. My everlasting arms are underneath and round about you, so don't fear. God says also, Not only I am thy shield, but I am, Abraham, thy exceeding great reward. In other words, Abraham, I know that you refused to keep any of the things which you captured from Chedorlaomer when you rescued Lot. But don't worry about it, Abraham. I am your reward. I am your great reward. I am your exceeding great reward. Abraham, I am an eternal satisfying reward. All my riches as the triune God are open to you. I'm the fountain of life. I'm the sum of all blessedness. Abraham, I am your exceeding great reward. Abraham, you know all that cattle you have and the servants. And Abraham, remember too all the gold and silver. I'm your reward. And all these other things, all your wealth, is just a pointer that I am your reward. And we, as the children of Abraham, have no less a reward. And our reward is God himself, and not even all the good things God gives to us. And even if God made us richer than Solomon, God himself, personally, would be our reward. And that's Christian faith, to look to God as our portion and our delight. So the calling then to us is, fear not, Jehovah is our shield and our exceeding great reward, because we're the children of Abraham. Abraham then pointed out to God, although God of course already knows these things as he knows everything, Abraham pointed out that he has no child. He says this repeatedly and emphatically in verses 2 and 3. I go childless, to me thou hast given no seed. One born in my house, or a servant, is mine heir, this Eleazar of Damascus. Now we need to note what way Abraham is speaking here. Abraham is not speaking here as one who is angry with God. You haven't given me a child. Why is that? No bitterness, that's not the idea. Abraham isn't even complaining here. He's not uttering these words in unbelief. Lord, you promised that I'd have a seed, all these years have gone past. And what good's your word? That's not what Abraham's saying. Abraham here is explaining his difficulties to God. And he's casting his burden on the Lord. Lord, Abraham's saying, you've told me that you are my shield and my reward. And I don't understand how this can be. Because as far as I find myself today, I still don't have a son. And how can you be my shield and my reward if I don't have a child, when all these things are tied up together in the one promise which you've given me? So Abraham here is speaking out of faith, actually, and he's bringing his questions to God. He wants God to explain it to him, how these things can be. And this is a lesson to us too, as the children of Abraham. We're to do the exact same thing. You don't understand, maybe, what God is doing in your life. How things are going in your family. You look at the state of the church world and you become dismayed. And you say, well, what about all the promises in the scripture? How can things be like this? There's obviously something wrong. And then our calling as the children of Abraham is to pray to the Lord. Tell him, Lord, this is what I see in the world. This is the way I think. Your word says X, Y, and Z. Now how is this? Not in unbelief, not in complaint and grief, but in honesty, Lord, I don't understand. And in praying that way, we get rid of the grief and the anxiety within us. That's one thing. And we fellowship with God. And then God opens our minds to the scriptures and to the preaching of the word. And then we get things straight. That's what the children of Abraham do. And in answer to this inquiry of Abraham, the Lord promises that Abraham will have a child. This Eleazar shall not be your heir, Abraham, but one that shall come forth out of your own bowels, your own flesh and blood. He will be your heir. And Abraham, come with me outside. Let's go out into the open air. Abraham, look up at the sky. Abraham, how many stars are up there? Can you count them? Make a start. Abraham, so shall thy seed be. God's telling Abraham two things. Abraham, one, you're going to have a child. That's the idea of verse 4. And Abraham, you will also have a seed as innumerable as the stars of heaven. And then we read those famous words, and Abraham believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. Verse 6. Now this verse, Genesis 15 verse 6, stands out. It stands out in the Abrahamic narrative, chapters 12 to 25, and indeed in the whole Bible, and it stands out for several reasons. You will have noted so far that the Abrahamic narrative is an objective account of events and conversations in the patriarch's life. But this verse is a wee bit different. Here we have a more interior reference to Abraham. Abraham believed in the Lord. That's an event, as it were, in his heart and soul. And then this is followed by an invisible interior act of God. Abraham believed in the Lord. That's what's going on in his heart and mind. And the Lord reckoned it to him for righteousness. That's different from anything else in chapters 12 to 25. Moreover, Genesis 15 verse 6 is the climax of verses 1 to 6. It's the resolution of Abraham's problem. God says to Abraham, I'm your shield, your exceeding great reward. Abraham wonders how this can be, since he doesn't yet have a child. And the Lord tells him, yeah, you will have a child, and you will have an innumerable seed. Then Abraham believes in the Lord, and it is reckoned to him for righteousness. A third point why this verse stands out is that it contains a number of first references in the Bible. Abraham believed. That's the first reference in the Bible to faith. Now, obviously, people have believed heretofore. Hebrews 11 talks about men of faith prior to Abraham, like Abel and Noah and so on. But the word faith is first used here in Genesis 15, verse 6. And then, secondly, we have the word counted. Abraham believed in the Lord and it was counted, or reckoned, or imputed. Ah, imputation. Say more about that later on. There's a second word used for the first time. And it was counted for righteousness. That's a third word used for the first time. The word righteous has been used of Noah, chapter 7, verse 1. But here it's righteousness. And here we have not only righteousness, but imputed righteousness for the first time in the Bible. This is mentioned. Faith and then imputed righteousness. All three words used together. And this has, fourthly, immense doctrinal significance. Faith, imputation, righteousness, says to the child of God, especially those who are heirs to the Protestant Reformation, this is talking about justification by faith alone. That God declares us righteous by faith alone. And God imputes this righteousness to us, or reckons it to our account. John Calvin said of justification by faith alone that it is the main hinge on which religion turns. Luther said it is the article of a standing or falling church. The Apostle Paul calls it in Galatians the truth of the gospel. Lose justification by faith alone, which is the truth of the gospel, and the Christian gospel is no more. The truth of the gospel. And so one commentator said of Genesis 15 verse 6, and for the reasons which I've just outlined, that it is perhaps the most important verse in the Bible. This verse, Genesis 15 verse 6, is quoted in three different places in the New Testament. James 2 verse 23, Galatians 3 verse 6, and then Romans 4 verse 3. And then all or part of the verse is also quoted in verse 9 and verse 22. In fact, this verse, Abraham believed in the Lord and it was reckoned to him for righteousness, is the foundation text for the whole chapter. Romans 4 is a sort of apostolic sermon on Genesis 15 and verse 6. And this too, according to Paul's inspired interpretation in Romans 4, Genesis 15 verse 6 is foundational with regard to the significance of Abraham as the father of the faithful. And that's the theme for these sermons on Abraham. Consider then, Abraham reckoned righteous. Abraham reckoned righteous. The meaning, the timing, and the significance. Abraham reckoned righteous. The meaning, the timing, and the significance. Now this text tells us very clearly that Abraham was reckoned righteous by faith. Abraham believed on the Lord. Faith and belief, same thing. Abraham believed on the Lord, and he reckoned it unto him for righteousness. Let's step back a bit and think about Abraham's life so far in terms of Abraham's good works. Abraham left home in Ur of the Chaldees to obey God's command and come to Canaan. That was a good work. Abraham, in the land of Canaan, built altars, worshipped, sacrificed, and prayed at these altars. Here's another good work. Out of generosity, Abraham gave nephew Lot first choice of part of the land that he wanted. Then later on, in courage, he bravely rescues Lot from Chedorlaomer and his army. There's another good work. Then the king of Sodom gives him an offer to make him rich. And he says, out of fear of God, no, I don't want you to make me rich. Now, those are good works. Was Abraham justified by those good works? What does the passage say? Abraham believed in the Lord, and it was reckoned unto him for righteousness. All those good works had nothing to do with his justification. Was Abraham then perhaps justified by his faith and his works, including some of the ones I've just mentioned? No. Abraham believed in the Lord, and that's it. And it was counted unto him for righteousness. Not Abraham believed in the Lord, and Abraham did a few good works, and therefore it was reckoned unto him for righteousness. Just faith. Abraham was reckoned righteous, or, to use another word, justified, reckoned, or declared righteous. Abraham was reckoned righteous by faith alone. And that is the Apostle Paul's argument in Romans 4, verses 1 to 5. What shall we say, verse 1, that Abraham, our father, has found? If he was justified by works, well, he had something to boast about. But what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed in the Lord, and it was reckoned unto him for righteousness. Now, if you work, that's not a reward, that's not grace, that's death. But to him who works not, but believes on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted unto him for righteousness. Faith, then, is a not working, believing in the righteousness of another out there, and receiving that alone. And all the children of Abraham, the true children of Abraham, are justified and righteous before God in exactly the same way, by faith alone, without any of our works. Now, what was the object of Abraham's faith? What was it that Abraham believed that he was reckoned righteous? The text itself says, Abraham believed in the Lord, and it was reckoned unto him for righteousness. He believed not in himself, or not in his own faith, or not in some idol. He believed in the true and living God. And the word Lord, or Jehovah, emphasizes that he is the eternal and unchangeable God, the faithful God who keeps covenant with his people. That's the one Abraham believed in. To develop this a little bit further, we can say that Abraham believed in the Lord as the God of the promise. Just before this statement of Abraham's justification in verse 6, we have God's promise to Abraham that he will have a child and that he will have an innumerable host of descendants. That's verses 4 and 5. And this promise is one, essentially one, in all ages, from the beginning to the very end. And the mother promise with which all the promises of God begin, Genesis 3 verse 15, is, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. The conflict between the righteous and the ungodly, the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, and especially the seed of the woman in Jesus Christ, who died for our sins and whose heel was bruised when he crushed Satan's head on the cross. And this promised seed, singular, is the Lord Jesus Christ himself, crucified for us. That's Paul's point in Galatians chapter 3. Abraham believed in the promised seed. That seed, centrally, was Christ, especially as that's developed through the whole Abrahamic narrative. And so Jesus says in John chapter 8 that Abraham rejoiced to see his day and was glad. Christ was the object of Abraham's faith, such that Abraham not only saw Christ and saw his day, but he had joy in seeing the coming Christ. Romans 4 verse 17 explains further that Abraham believed in the Lord not only as the God of the promise, but also as the God who quickeneth the dead. The God who quickeneth the dead. Romans 4 verse 17. Abraham believed in God who quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which are not as though they were. At this time, Genesis 15 verse 6, Abraham was somewhere between age 75 and 86. Chapter 12 verse 4 and 16 verse 6 would tell us that. Sarah was barren and past the age of bearing anyway, and so there are three impossibilities standing in the way of the promise. Abraham, too old. Sarah, too old. And anyway, Sarah was barren. But Abraham's justifying faith was in the God who quickens the dead. So Abraham then believed in the Lord, at first, the Lord of the promise, and the Lord who promised that he would quicken the dead. And his own body and the womb of his wife Sarah were completely dead. They were as dead, to take up Paul's argument in Romans chapter 4, as Jesus Christ was dead when he lay in the tomb after his crucifixion. Romans 4, verses 23 and following. Now it was not written for his sake alone that this righteousness was imputed unto Abraham for faith, but it was written for our sake also, to whom this righteousness shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offences and was raised again for our justification. So believing in the God who quickens the dead, that was Abraham's faith. And the faith of the Christian today is the faith in God who raises Jesus Christ from the dead. That's justifying faith. Do you believe, to put it in the form of a question, do you believe in the God who raised up Jesus Christ from the dead as alone your righteousness? Well, then you are righteous. And then you're a child of Abraham. What is this imputation or reckoning righteous? The word reckon or impute, these words come from the world of record keeping and financial accounting. And the passage is thereby saying that by faith alone we are reckoned perfectly righteous, the faith in the God who raises Christ from the dead. That is, a perfect righteousness is imputed or reckoned to our account. Not that justification makes us perfectly righteous in our hearts and in our lives, but rather God reckons something to our account, something outside of us, something that someone else has done for us, and he says that righteousness is transferred, reckoned to, imputed, or counted as the righteousness of the person who believes. And this righteousness, of course, is not our own righteousness, our own keeping the law, because we don't keep the law. Especially before conversion, we can't keep the law. We always break the law, and we always are cursed by that law. And even the good works of one who is a Christian, every last one of them is defiled by sin and is not righteous in the sight of Almighty God. That's simple Christian theology. The righteousness which is imputed to Abraham and to all his children is the righteousness of Jesus Christ our Lord. His perfect obedience to God's law. That is what is imputed and credited or reckoned to our account. Now, what's the role of faith in all this? Our being reckoned as righteousness. The idea is emphatically not that faith itself is our righteousness. The idea that, well, we can't keep the law, and then God says, that's too high a standard. Tell you what, if you believe a little bit of me, I'll take your faith as if you had kept all the law, and it's a sort of substitute for your obedience. That's not the idea. Because God couldn't do that, because it's unjust. It would be telling a lie. And God doesn't do that, of course, because our faith is not perfect. But here's the idea. The peculiar property of faith is that faith looks away from itself to the God of the promise who raised his son from the dead. That's what faith does. Faith always looks away to the word of God. And that's the faith which reckons us as righteous. The faith which beholds Jesus Christ and the righteousness of God in him. Or you could think of it in another way. Faith is not only that which looks away from self to the righteousness of God in Christ, but faith is also a bond of union, that which brings two things together. And faith justifies us. Through faith we're declared righteous, because faith unites us to Jesus Christ and his righteousness. That's the role and function of faith in justification. And 1 Corinthians 1 tells us that by faith Jesus Christ is made unto us righteousness. This is, of course, to use the distinction of Lord's Day 7 of the Heidelberg Catechism, this is the knowledge of faith. The Christian knows that the righteousness of Christ is imputed to me, reckoned to my account. That's knowledge. That's something we know as God's children. And then, too, there is the confidence of faith that this righteousness of Christ is mine personally. I'm sure of this. As sure, if not sure, as that I'm now seated in this chair in the public worship of God. That's the certainty of faith. We know this. All the children of Abraham have this knowledge and have this confidence of faith. Those who don't are not the children of Abraham. Now, not only the meaning of Abraham's being reckoned righteous, we want to look at that, but we need also to consider the timing of Abraham's being reckoned righteous, because this is significant. And Romans chapter 4 highlights the timing of Abraham's being reckoned righteous. It had to happen, and it did happen, just here, and it wasn't mentioned in chapter 12 or chapter 18 or chapter 17, but here in chapter 15. Now, most obviously, in that Abraham is reckoned righteous in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. And since Genesis 15, verse 6 is in the Old Testament, then the true children of Abraham, saints in the Old Testament, were justified in the Old Testament. That's a very simple, obvious argument. It's not only saints in the New Testament who are justified, but saints in the Old Testament are justified, reckoned righteous. And not only are saints justified in the Old Testament, but the truth of justification itself is taught in the Old Testament. It's not taught as clearly in the Old Testament as it is in the New Testament. The book of Romans or Galatians or Philippians 3 especially come to mind. But it is taught, and it is taught in the first book of the Bible, Genesis, and is taught in the first book of the Bible in connection with Abraham, who is the father of the faithful for all the believers, even in the Old Testament days, that Abraham believed in the Lord and he counted it to him for righteousness. And it's taught, of course, in Zechariah 3, in Psalm 143, which we sang together, and in Psalm 32, which we are going to sing later on. This, of course, raises the question, how could people be justified or declared righteous by the righteousness of Jesus Christ before Christ had lived and died for us? And the answer is that in the Old Testament, God justified Old Testament saints on the basis not of what Christ had already done, but on the basis of what Christ would yet do. In Revelation 13 and verse 8, we're told that Jesus Christ is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. God knew his Son was going to die. He knew for whom his Son was going to die. And he gives faith to his elect in the Old Testament that they receive the benefits of Christ's death, even though his Son hasn't yet come and died. That's the first significant thing about the timing. It's in the Old Testament. The second significant thing about the timing is that Abraham was justified before he was circumcised. Think of the order in the book of Genesis. Justification, Abraham's being reckoned righteous, Genesis 15, verse 6. Circumcision comes with the revelation of the covenant in chapter 17. In other words, Abraham was justified before he was circumcised. And the Apostle Paul, in the book of Romans, picks up on this point. It's important for his polemic against the Judaizers, who taught that people had to be circumcised in order to be righteous. Romans 4, verse 9. Here's the question. Cometh this blessedness of righteousness in Christ, cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Answer, not when he was circumcised, but when he was uncircumcised. And then verse 11, Abraham received the sign of circumcision, a sign of the righteousness of the faith which he had, yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all who believe, although some are not circumcised, so that righteousness may be imputed to them also. So Abraham then is the father of those who are circumcised and those who are not circumcised, of all who walk in the footsteps of our father Abraham. He's the father of all believers, all who are justified by faith alone. Circumcised Jews of the Old Testament, uncircumcised Gentiles of the New Testament, including us. And so believers today do not have to be circumcised. And then thirdly, not only was Abraham justified in the Old Testament, which is basically a tautology, and not only was he justified before he was circumcised, but Abraham was also justified before the giving of the law. Again, the chronological order is important. Abraham's justified, Genesis 15, and it's some 500 years later, before Moses receives the law at Mount Sinai. And the Apostle Paul picks up on this. Romans 4, verse 13. The promise that Abraham should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Not through the law. And if there's going to be a justification, a declaration of the people of God as righteous before the giving of the law, then it's obvious that you do not have to obey the law to be justified. Because Abraham didn't obey the law. Wasn't yet given. And yet he was justified. Justified by faith alone. And it's the same in every age. And there's one final thing we ought to say regarding the timing of justification in Genesis 15 verse 6. Something which isn't brought up by the Apostle Paul in Romans 5. It wasn't to his point there. Abraham is justified in Genesis 15 verse 6 when he was already justified. Abraham was not justified here in Genesis chapter 15 verse 6 for the first time. Of course he wasn't, because Abraham had been a believer for several years. Abraham, you'll remember, was effectually called by God when he was in Ur of the Chaldees, Acts chapter 7. It was as a believer that Abraham obeyed the call of God and came to Canaan in the first place. Out of his living faith in Jehovah, he sacrificed, built altars, worshipped and prayed. Abraham called Lot his brother, and thereby he confessed that for him the communion of the saints was a living reality. He's a believer and therefore justified. Later on, out of love for his brother, he rescues Lot. Later on, he's blessed by Melchizedek, a type of Christ. And you cannot be blessed by Christ outside of faith and righteousness. Chapter 14, verse 22 sees godly Abraham making a believing oath, lifting up his hands and swearing to God that he wouldn't take anything from this ungodly, proud king of Sodom. Chapter 15, verse 1 of Genesis, God says to Abraham, I am your shield and your exceeding great reward. I've proved it, haven't I? Pretty obvious. Abraham was already a believer. Therefore, Abraham was already justified before Genesis 15, verse 6. So what does this mean? And why is Abraham's justification brought out here? Well, the truth that Abraham is justified is brought out here because here it is in close connection with the promise, especially with the seed aspect of the promise. And the seed aspect of the promise is Jesus Christ himself, especially as that's developed throughout the Abrahamic narrative and in Galatians chapter 3. And we could also say that at this time particularly, Abraham also needed the assurance of justification. God says to Abraham, I'm going to be your shield. Well, how could God be his shield unless he was righteous in Jesus Christ? Otherwise God is against him, and God will destroy him, smite him to the ground. He needs to know that he's righteous. Only those who know that they're righteous in Jesus Christ can have God as their shield. Then two, only one who is righteous in Jesus Christ can have God as their exceeding great reward. God isn't the reward of everybody. God cannot reward people unless they're righteous in Christ. Because all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. So God assures Abraham, you're righteous. So Abraham therefore needed this consciousness and confidence of righteousness in Christ here. And all of this teaches the child of God something vital about justification. Justification is a divine act. It's not an ongoing work like sanctification. That's true. But while justification is a divine act, justification is also a continual thing. But not a continual thing in the way of sanctification, so we grow more and more holy. That's sanctification. But it's a continual thing in that God continually witnesses in the consciousness of the believer, you are righteous. You are righteous. In other words, the truth of justification does not mean merely that God declares us righteous at our first conversion. God does declare us righteous at our first conversion. But God declares the Christian righteous in his conscience continually. On every instance, when we come to Jesus Christ, crucified for all our righteousness by faith, all the time, you're continually being justified. You're being justified as you hear this sermon and as your heart goes out to God and says, I want the righteousness of Christ. I don't have any of my own. And God uses his word to enforce that conviction in the hearts and minds of God's people that I don't have any righteousness of my own in justification. I have the righteousness of Jesus Christ for my righteousness. And the child of God needs this. You need this. If you only had the consciousness of righteousness that so many years ago when you were first brought to Christ, that you were righteous then, you wouldn't be able to stand. You need this assurance every day of your life. Especially do you need this assurance when you fall into sin. You need to go to God for forgiveness and receive righteousness in Jesus Christ. You need to know that you are righteous in Christ when you are in danger and are fearful, as Abraham was here in Genesis 15. You always need this. In fact, the child of God can do nothing without the consciousness of righteousness in Jesus Christ. How in the wide world could you as a Christian ever pray if you didn't believe that you were righteous before God in Christ? Otherwise, you'd be trying to come into his presence, and God would say, I abhor you, I detest you in your sins. Who's required this of your hand? I don't want to see you. You're filthy. Because the righteous Lord loves righteousness and hates iniquity. You can't pray without justification. And all the prayers of all the unjustified people, those who are not righteous with the righteousness of Christ, are abomination in God's sight. That's what the Proverbs teach. How can you ever do good works unless you believe you're righteous in Christ alone? Because if you don't believe you're righteous in Christ alone, you'll be working with the idea of meriting before God. And that's the most repulsive good work or work of anybody that can possibly be done. If you don't believe you're righteous in Christ, you cannot do a single good work. All your righteousness then is filthy, filthy rags. How can you confess the faith? Here is Jesus Christ. How could you dare put that upon your lips if you believe that you were lost and undone and you didn't have the righteousness of Christ? You'd be a hypocrite, witnessing to some salvation you don't even know yourself. How can you withstand doubt and temptations if you don't know that you're righteous in Christ and he's your shield and your reward and he will give you grace? The Christian must know, must always know, that he's righteous in Christ. That's what living by faith is. That's walking in the footsteps of our father Abraham. And all of this, to conclude our sermon, all of this has tremendous significance. Tremendous significance all this has for the truth of Abraham as a covenant head. Here in Genesis 15, verse 6, we have a development of doctrine. There was a covenant with Noah. Noah was a covenant head, as it were. But there was no reference of justification there. He was justified, but we're not told it as such. But here, with Abraham, we're not only told God made a covenant with him, but that he was justified. Both those things are brought out. And these two things, justification by faith alone and the covenant of grace, are inseparably united. Only those who are justified in Jesus Christ are truly in the covenant. And those who are truly in the covenant are justified by faith alone. The two go hand in hand. You cannot have one without the other. And think of all these covenant blessings which Abraham has been promised. How could he receive the slightest little shred of one of them unless he was righteous. Because God does not bless the unrighteous, God only blesses the righteous. And how could Abraham receive the covenant inheritance of the land unless he was righteous? Because the righteousness of God means that all those who are unrighteous will be dispossessed, swept off the earth as the chaff, and brought not into the garner, not into the new heavens and new earth, but into hell. And when God preached the gospel to Abraham, Genesis 3 verse 6 explains that as the blessing of Abraham. When God preached the gospel to Abraham, therefore, the gospel which he preached to Abraham was the gospel of justification and righteousness in Jesus Christ alone, by faith alone. And there only is one gospel, all the way from the beginning to the end of the world. And all this, of course, sharpens up our understanding of the children of Abraham. This was raised, I think, in the very first sermon in the series. Are the Muslims children of Abraham? They claim lineal descent from Abraham through Ishmael, or at least many of them do. Are the Jews the children of Abraham? They made that claim in John chapter 8, Luke chapter 3, they still make that claim. Are they the children of Abraham? Are the Roman Catholics the children of Abraham? They claim to be the children of Abraham. Are the nominal Protestants of our day the children of Abraham? And the answer is, to all those questions, no. No, this is apostolic Christianity. Only those who are justified by faith alone, like Father Abraham, are the children of Abraham. And that's Paul's argument in Romans 4 and Galatians 3. And all these groups, Muslims, Jews, Roman Catholics, nominal Protestants, including many of the churches here in Ballymena, they teach salvation by works. Do the best you can, God will probably take you into heaven. Many of these churches, especially the Roman Catholic Church, has engaged in a bitter polemic against justification by faith alone as a false gospel. The Jews in Paul's day were Paul's fiercest opponents because they said, what about our own merits? Can't we earn with God? Paul said, no, justification by faith alone. And a central argument for justification by faith alone was Genesis 15 verse 6. He kept coming back to that in Romans and Galatians, all the polemical passages that deal with justification. He said, what did Abraham our father find? Was he justified by works? What does it say? Abraham believed in the Lord and he counted it unto him for righteousness. Ah, and Paul's point in Romans chapter 4 is that all those who walk in the footsteps of Father Abraham are the children of Abraham. And the footsteps of Father Abraham is justification by faith alone. That's a powerful, powerful argument. You, beloved, are a child of Abraham if you disclaim all your own righteousness and confess that nothing will stand before the searching eye of Almighty God, and that your own heart is evil and you cannot do any good but for His grace, and that even the good works you've done since you've become a Christian aren't your righteousness before God on the last day, you're a child of Abraham if you turn away from all that and look alone for righteousness in Jesus Christ by faith. And if you're not a child of Abraham and you're looking for some righteousness of your own, you're a child of the devil. There only are two options. That's what Jesus Christ himself, the head of the church, teaches in John chapter 8. The Jews said, we're the children of Abraham. And then Jesus said, but you go about to kill me. These aren't the works of your father Abraham. You're of your father the devil. You're either one or the other. And all this brings us finally to another biblical name for Abraham. Abraham is called alone in the Bible, the friend of God. And God has friends in this world. And every last one of God's friends believes and confesses justification by faith alone. And in that truth of justification by faith alone is all the friendship with God, all the intimacy, fellowship and communion alone. That's how important it is. And that's why it's so glad for us to believe this great Reformation and biblical truth. Let's hold fast to it. Amen.